to reintroduce to you Pastor Jason Perry. The good pastor was here a couple to 3 months ago, and Pastor, you did an awesome job. We got a lot of good positive feedback, so it was a no-brainer when I had to look for somebody to preach for us. You were the one I called, and we appreciate you accepting the invitation, and I would like to welcome you at this time to our pulpit.
If you don't mind, I'm not going to stand up here. Y'all look way too far away from me. I was in a church, I won't tell you where, but it was about twice the size of this church. And I don't know why, but nobody sat in the first 15 rows. And so it was twice the size. There was nobody in the first 15 rows, and the pulpit was way back there. I was like, hello, 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 hello. So I thought maybe I hadn't washed up or something, so I wasn't sure. I'm excited. I do apologize for being, making the good elder a little nervous. You know, in the church that I grew up in, we never called in outside pastors to speak. So when the pastor was gone, the elders always preached. So I just thought I'd give them a little taste of that. So we can go from there. But the other thing I just wanted to say that I came in and the sound guy said to me, you know, we want the mic to be like two fingers away. He said, this helps if you have tape. And I asked him if he had any flesh-colored tape. And he said, yes. And it's like, dude, wrong flesh. I'm just, so anyway. Glad to be here. Glad to be able to come back and to share with you. You know, it's interesting as us pastor types. I think I was asked to give my message title probably about a week ago. And then, you know, you send in your PowerPoint and everything. And then you get locked in because you have to do what you said that you were going to do, because otherwise it's like false advertising, you know, bait and switch. And so I walked up and I saw the sign out there and I was like, oh, that's what I'm preaching on. I'm not sure if I want to preach on that. So even as I was sitting there, I was debating changing my message. And for all of you who are really would die if you couldn't fill in the blanks, I'm not going to do that. I know some people would die if you can't fill in the blanks on your page. I'm not going to do that. But it was interesting. I just want to say this, just maybe by way of maybe not introduction, but just as I was worshiping. I'm going to give you two sermons. The first one is going to be really, really, really short. This is what was on my heart. Even as I was driving over last night, as I was thinking about the message, I was out walking early this morning, and I was thinking about the message. But there was a part of me that wanted to ditch what I had said I was going to preach and just talk to you just like the same way that I came out of the pulpit, to talk to you from my heart. And I want to do that for a few minutes. As I was listening to the worship, it just reminded me of some of the simplicity and the purity of devotion to Christ. I have been in a dark place the last 2 weeks, a really dark place, emotionally, spiritually, and just been struggling. And I'm writing this book right now called The Harley, the Corvette, and the Caveman, Emerging from the Darkness of Midlife Crisis. And I'm looking at Elijah, 1 Kings 19, when Elijah, you know, killed the 400 prophets, and then the one woman said, you're in trouble, and he went running, you know, like a three-year-old, you know. And I've been looking at that because what I believe was that Elijah was in a midlife crisis. And if you don't believe me, just go read the passage or buy the book when I finish reading it, writing it. But anyhow, as I looked at that, the question, I have a group of men that I mentor on Saturday mornings, and I asked them the question yesterday, how do you respond when you're discouraged? How do you respond when you're discouraged? And one of the men said, well, I become logical, and I look at the circumstances, and I go, well, why am I discouraged, and does it make sense for me to be discouraged, and I would just work through that. I said, so you become Dr. Spock. And he said, so I said, prosper, but he said, I become logical, I just figure it out. Another man said to me, he says, well, you know, I just put on a face. And I become an actor, and I just kind of make it all better. I said, so you become Denzel Washington, and you become an actor. The third guy said, I go into a cave. And he says, I just withdraw from everybody and everything. And I said, so you become Fred Flintstone, and you become a caveman. I said, you know what's interesting to me that none of you brothers said? None of you said, I turned to the Lord. None of you said, I began to pray. None of you said, I turned to the Word of God. And this morning, as I was thinking, as I was out early walking, and as I'd been struggling with circumstances and with my emotions and saying, Lord, did I make a mistake? Did I do this? And am I not hearing you right? Where am I? And where are you in all of this? And I'm just all, as my children would say, I was all up in my feelings for the last 2 weeks. And this morning as I was out walking, the song came to me, our old Andre Crouch song. Take me back, y'all know that song? Take me back, dear Lord, to a place where I first received you. He says, take me back to where I first believed. And the Lord reminded me of that simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ, that when I am discouraged, do not become Fred Flintstone and go into the cave. When I am discouraged, do not become Denzel Washington and become an actor and put on the face. Do not become Dr. Spock and just try to figure it out. But walk back to the simplicity and the purity of devotion to Christ and to sit at his lap and to remember the promises that he's made. And to realize they are yea and amen. I am the Lord, I change not. But that's not what I'm going to preach about this morning. I just want to share that little bit with you all. So, can I pray? You mind? Father, we thank you that you are still with us. You are God and you are God alone. We do stand in awe because you are worthy, you are awesome, you are faithful God. You are the God who shines in the midst of our darkness. You are the God who retrieves us and calls us out of the cave. You are the God who moves beyond our fear and our foibles and our anxiety and our worries and our doubts. And you are the one who moves beyond all of that. And you call us and say, I am still yours and you are still mine. Thank you for that truth today. Father, as we come to the banquet table today, we ask that your spirit would feed us today. Feed us till we hunger no more. Feed us, Lord God, and give us a satisfy the longing within us. There is someone here today that you brought today just for this message. I changed that. You have brought each of us here today for this message. And I ask, Lord God, that you, your spirit would descend upon each of us right now, that we would hear this message in the tongue that we need to hear it, in the language that we need to hear it, with the accent that we need to hear it, with the emphasis on which what we need to hear. Speak to our hearts, Lord, because your servants are listening. It's in Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. How many of you all remember this book? Okay, now I say all of the children are gone. Well, most of the, all of the children are gone. So you say, well, that should be doing this for the children's message. Well, we're all children at heart. And but I was, as I was preparing the message, this particular story came to my mind. So for those of you who don't remember it, I want to read a little bit of it to you. So if all the children can come and gather around, I'm just kidding, okay. So here's a little bit of this story, the little engine that could. A little railroad engine was employed by a station yard. Wait a minute, what in the world is this I wrote here? This sentence doesn't even make sense. I'm not sure what I typed here, okay? I'm going to read it, and if it makes sense to you, praise God, because it doesn't make sense to me. Okay, a railroad engine was employed about a station yard for such work as it was built for, pulling a few cars on and off the switches. One morning, it was waiting for the next call when a long train of freight cars asked a large engine in the roundhouse to take it over the hill. "I can't. That is too much a pull for me," said the great engine built for yard work. Then the train asked another engine and another, only to hear excuses and be refused. In desperation, the train asked the little switch engine to draw it up the grade and down on the other side. "I think I can," puffed the little engine. And it put itself in front of the great heavy train. As it went on, the little engine kept bravely puffing faster and faster. "I think I can. I think I can. I think I can. I think I can." As it neared the top of the grade, which had so discouraged the larger engines, it went more slowly. However, it still kept saying, "I think I can. I think I can. I think I can." It reached the top by drawing on bravery and then went on down the grade, congratulating itself by saying, "I thought I could. I thought I could. I thought I could." Which one of those trains most closely resembles the way you live your life? Are you one of those people who look at the circumstances, who look at your life, who look at where you've come from, who look at where you are, and you look at that and you go, "I can't do that. It's too big, overwhelming. I don't have the strength. I don't have the background. I don't have the power. I don't have the skills. I don't have the fill in the blank." And you walk away from the challenges. Or are you like the little train that says, "I'm small, but I think I can. I'm small, I don't have ability, but maybe there is something more in me than what I thought was in me. Maybe I'm small and I am rejected and most people think I can't, but there is something greater in me than I even believe is possible. And if nothing else, I'll try." Which one of those most closely resembles your life? I noticed in my introduction was kind of written in your bulletin, but I said that many people are stuck in unfulfilled lives. Many people are stuck in unhealthy, unfulfilled, unproductive lives. Because they look at the circumstances and they say, "Can't do it. Too much. I don't have the ability. I don't have what it takes." They look at the circumstances and then they allow their stinking thinking to kick in. And their stinking thinking keeps them from even making the attempt to change their life. I know none of you all are there. I understand that. That's for the people at the church right down the street. I understand that. So just tape it for them and send it to them, okay? But this is the thing that I wanted just to talk to you a little bit about today, was the idea that if you change your mind, you'll change your life. Now, I'm not talking about just the power of positive thinking. I'm moving way beyond that, way beyond that. Romans 12:2 says this, be not, what, conformed to this world, but be ye, what? Transformed. What's that word? That metamorphosis. It's the word that we use for that miraculous transformation of the from a caterpillar to a butterfly, a whole new being. He says, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. As a man thinketh, so is he. As a woman thinketh, so is she. But how do you think? What are the stories that you tell yourself? One of the men that I mentor often comes and he gets discouraged because of his circumstances at work. And he'll come and he'll text me and he'll call me and he'll come to our meetings. And then he'll talk to me about what this person said. And they said this about me and they believe this about me. And he finds himself constantly struggling with that. And after a point, I've begun to say to him, why are you letting other people type your story? Why are you letting someone else create your narrative? Take back your keyboard. Take back your keyboard. Because you are the one who has the ability to write your story by the grace of God. But you must take back the keyboard. And you know how it starts with? It starts with changing our stinking thinking. Again, we're not talking about the power of positive thinking. We're talking about learning to see yourself through the eyes of Christ and learning to understand who you are as one who has been recreated in God, not as one who has just simply been deformed by the devil, but one who has been transformed by the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. And when we begin to see ourselves from that perspective, it can change our lives. So those circumstances that you find yourself stuck in, mired in, I want you to understand that you can change that by the power of God. You are not destined to failure if you understand who you are in Christ. And the story that I wanted to look at to talk about that, we see it with a young man named Josiah, okay? And if you have your Bibles, I want you to open them. Am I supposed to be done by 11 o'clock? Is that right? Okay, all righty. 1 o'clock, hallelujah, thank you, praise the Lord. Okay, there you go. I'm just kidding. All right. I want you to open your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 34. And I think I want to read verses 1 through 8. I'm 1 through 9. I think your book says 1 through 8, but I want to go through 9. 2 Chronicles chapter 34, verses 1 through 9. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 31 years. He did what was pleasing in the Lord's sight and followed the example of his ancestor David. He did not turn away from doing what was right. During the 8th year of his reign, when he was still young, Josiah began to seek the God of his ancestor David. Then in the 12th year, he began to purify Judah and Jerusalem, destroying all the pagan shrines, the Asherah poles, and the carved idols and cast images. He ordered that the altars of Baal be demolished and that the incense altars which stood before them be broken down. He also made sure that the Asherah poles, the carved idols, and the cast images were smashed and scattered over the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. He burned the bones of the pagan priests on their own altars, and he purified Judah and Jerusalem. He did the same thing in the towns of Manasseh, Ephraim, and Simeon, even as far as Naphtali, and to the regions all around them. He destroyed the pagan altars and the Asherah poles, and he crushed the idols into dust. He cut down all the incense altars throughout the land of Israel. Finally, he returned to Jerusalem. In the 18th year of his reign, after he had purified the land and the temple, Josiah appointed Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, and Messiah. I'm glad that these relatives are not here, so if I'm butchering their names, nobody really knows. Messiah, the governor of Jerusalem, and Joah, the son of Joahaz, the royal historian, to repair the temple of the Lord, his God. They gave Hilkiah the priest the money that had been collected by the Levites who served as gatekeepers at the temple of God. The gifts were brought by the people from Manasseh, Ephraim, and from all the remnant of Israel, as well as from all Judah, Benjamin, and the people of Jerusalem. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of the hearing of his word. So we talk about this young man, Josiah, young king, 8 years old. Isn't that amazing? 8 years old. How old are you, young man? You're 12? So can you imagine him being king? 4 years before that, he's like, yeah, I could imagine that. I've been telling my parents that for 4 years. I'm the king. And they're not listening, are they? No, they're not listening. But here it is. So imagine an 8-year-old becoming king. But let's look at a little bit of background on Josiah. Let's see if you got there. Maybe a little bit more. I think I'm missing a slide. Okay. Well, I'm missing a slide there. But here's the background on Josiah. First thing we see about Josiah, if you go back one chapter, you see that his grandfather was not a good guy. In chapter 33, verse 1, it says Manasseh was 12 years old. There you go, when he became the king. There's hope. Yeah. Okay, he was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 55 years. He did what was evil in the Lord's sight. That was Josiah's grandfather. Now, he eventually had a come-to-Jesus experience, and he kind of changed his life a little bit, but he had set the pattern for the people, and the people continued to do evil in God's sight, even after Manasseh repented. But the first thing we hear about Josiah's grandfather was that he did evil in the Lord's sight. He was the one who built the idols. Then if you go down to the end of the chapter, in chapter 33, starting at verse 21, we see that after Manasseh died, his son Amon became king at 21 years old. And so what did Amon do? Amon was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 2 years, and he did what was evil in the Lord's sight, just as his father had done. And he talked about all the things he did. Well, he was so evil, eventually the people around him killed him. There was a coup, and they killed him, and then they killed the people who killed them, and they left. There was nobody left but little Josiah. And Josiah, at 8 years old, becomes the king. So at 8 years old, this little boy is thrust into manhood responsibilities. You think he was prepared for that? Of course he wasn't prepared for that. So now this little guy whose feet probably didn't even hit, probably dangled when he sat on the throne. This kid who could probably just barely, you know, he's learning how to read and has learned how to read, but yet he has all of these manhood, kingly responsibilities thrust upon him as a little boy who still has his voice has not even changed yet. That's a lot of pressure on a little kid. And when you think about that, what would you expect in terms of the trajectory of his life to be? Grandfather was evil. Father was evil. Now I'm put with all of this money, all of this power, all of this pressure, and I'm only 8 years old. You don't hold out a whole lot of hope for this kid. The trajectory of his life should be evil. But instead, Joseph, instead of becoming a statistic in his culture, became a superstar in the kingdom. How in the world is that possible? How is it possible? If I could just put a pin there for a moment. As I look at that, and even as I'm speaking to you, I'm thinking about my own life. And I'm thinking about the fact that I was born because to an abused woman whose first husband was killed trying to kill her and left her with six children under the age of nine in a house with no running water and no toilet and no heat, 17 miles away from the grocery store. And then somebody comes in and looks in on this woman to check on Sister Perry, and they checked a little bit too much. And oops, comes Jason. And so I grew up in this poor neighborhood and this poor community with a median income of $9,000. And you look at that, and then you have brothers who were on drugs and brothers who were in jail and didn't know my father. I've never called a man daddy in my life. And I look at all of that, and the trajectory of my life should be something where I am a statistic in the culture. The trajectory of my life, based upon where I was born and how I grew up and where I grew up and the people that I grew up with. And my best friends were drug dealers, and most of my friends now are dead because of drugs and alcohol and everything else like that. You see, the trajectory of my life, based upon the circumstances, should lead me to be one of the folks that you see on TV walking around like this. Not because I'm ice skating. You see, that's the trajectory, but what the trajectory does not understand is the power of God. What the trajectory does not understand is what happens when the Spirit of God enters into a situation and changes that which seems to be impossible. But that's a little extra. But I think about that when I look at Josiah, because see, Josiah's life was supposed to be messed up. His daddy was no good. His grandfather was no good. The circumstances was no good. He was not prepared to be a man. Yet he changed the world. He changed his life. He changed it not just out of sheer willpower, but he changed it because of his understanding of how he was supposed to live as a child of God. And I look at that and I see from his life how I think he gives us a pattern. No matter where you are, no matter how old you are, no matter how young you are, no matter where you've come from, where you've been, there are some steps that we can take in order to become who God wants us to be. And that is what I see here in this passage. And so here's the first thing I want you to get. I just want to go through these four things really as quickly as I can. The first step that I think you have to take is that you have to break from your broken past. You have to break from your broken past. Now, again, Josiah's past was what? Grandfather was evil. Father was evil. His circumstances weren't good. He came in ill-prepared. Just do the same thing, right? But instead of that, what he said was, that's not good, that's not good. Here, let me reach over the dysfunction and let me find a proper example somewhere in my history. And what he said was, there was a guy in my history named David who was awesome. That's my role model. That will be my role model. Not just what I see, not even just what I have experienced, but what I know. That is the guy that I want to be like. I will jump over the garbage. I will jump over the negativity. I will take a break from my broken past. I will break from that. That does not have to define me. You see, we often talk about, especially as Christians, I hear this and we read scripture and we talk about generational curses. Y'all have heard that term before? Generational curses. I don't like the term. I don't like the term. Because see, generational curses, when I think of a curse, I think of something, I think of bewitched. You know, I think of something that some voodoo. I think of something that somebody has placed upon you. Some negative legacy that somebody has placed upon you and said, you are cursed because of this. And when I hear cursed, what I hear is that I have no control and I have no responsibility for the circumstances I'm in because of something that somebody else has placed upon me. I prefer a different term. I prefer the term generational habits. And I say generational habits because generational habits, as we say here, are observed and adopted patterns of behavior. You see, if I drink, it's because my father drank and my grandfather drank and my uncles drank, and so therefore that's what I do because that's what I saw in my house. The behaviors that we engage in right now, it is not necessarily because we have no control, but because we do have control and we have chosen to do that which we have seen. Does that make sense? It's really interesting. My daughter is working on her master's in counseling. My wife is working on her PhD in school psychology, and they just happen to take the same class. She's in Denver. My daughter's in Denver, my wife's here, and they take the exact same class on addictions. And so my daughter, me and my daughter were talking a couple of days ago, and she said to me, and if there's anybody in here who is in AA, okay, and if I offend you, blame it on him. Okay, so I'm not trying to offend you, but I want just to make a point. My daughter says to me, well, Daddy, we can't say you can't call a person an alcoholic. I said, well, why not? Because now, and what was the term? Substance abuse disorder? Substance use disorder. That was the term. And so she said it was a disorder. I said, a disorder? I said, but if you choose to drink, you drink. No, it's a disorder. You mean like diabetes? So alcoholism and it's the same. I said, what happened to personal responsibility if you choose to drink? And again, I understand it. Listen, I have drug addicts in my family. I get it. Some of the guys that I mentor are, I'm sorry, I'm not supposed to say addicts anymore. That was the other term. I'm not supposed to use that term, addicts, because it labels people. And I said, this is the thing. And again, I'm not making light of it. Believe me, I am not making light of it. I got enough folks that I deal with, and it is not a light thing. But this is the thing that I was concerned about when I talked to my daughter about it. I said, we cannot remove personal responsibility from our behavior. We can't. I understand. I said, even if you have a genetic predisposition to become addicted to a particular behavior, if you recognize that, then don't do the behavior. Now, maybe I'm just silly. I'm not smart. I don't have a master's degree in this, and I don't have a doctorate, but I do understand that if I continue to do something over and over again, it becomes a habit. And what I'm saying to you is, believers in Christ, we are not destined to failure. We have been called victorious. Because Christ is victorious. And if any man be in Christ, he is a what? New creation. The old is gone. The new has come. Why? Because no weapon formed against us can prosper. Does not mean that the weapons will not be formed. Does not mean that the weapons will not be used. It just means that they cannot accomplish their desired purpose to kill us because we have been raised with Christ and he has overcome death. Give me a hallelujah. You see, we have to break, you all. We have to make decisions that I am not a victim, I am a victor. I do not have to follow the patterns of what I've seen. I can break from that. But there's a second thing. They told me they had trouble with my PowerPoint. Now I'm looking at this, I'm going, is that the order I put it in? So let me see if I'm telling, if I'm doing the right thing here. Okay. Okay. Right after this, it's supposed to be a slide, that said, create new generational habits. So we need to break generational habits, but then we need to create new generational habits. Now, Josiah said, I saw what daddy and granddaddy did, but I'm not going to do that. Matter of fact, I'm going to start instilling some new positive things. I am going to rebuild the temple of God. I am going to clean the temple of God. I am going to restore the practices that David did. Now, what's the significance about that for us? The significance is that we cannot just stop doing stuff. We must start doing new things. We must start doing better things. And we must replace the bad with what's right, the wrong with what's right. We must replace it. Now, nature abhors a vacuum. If you have is there a water bottle up here?
There's one.
Okay, there you go. So, if you have this water bottle is filled with what? Water. It's not a trick question, guys. It's filled with water. Now, if this water is so, once we take water out of this bottle, is it still filled with water? No, there's still some water and some air in here, right? Now, I'm not going to try to chug this whole bottle. But what would happen if I drank all of the water, it would then be filled with what? With air. But what would happen then if I sucked all of the air out of the bottle? What would happen to this bottle? It would collapse, because you know why? Nature abhors a vacuum. Right? So the pressure around here, the pressure of gravity around here, it either has to be, in order to stay completely normal, it has to either be filled with water or filled with some liquid, filled with air or filled with something. Nature abhors a vacuum. So does the spiritual world. Look at this passage of scripture. Look at what it says here. It says, when an evil spirit leaves a person, it goes into the desert searching for rest. And when it finds none, it says, I will return to the person it came from. So it returns and finds that its former home is all swept and in order. Then the spirit finds seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they all enter the person and live there. So that person is worse off than before. The spirit world hates a vacuum. So if you just simply stop going to the club because you're a Christian, you become a Christian, you stop going to the club, but you don't replace it with something else, the enemy comes back worse than he did before. It's not enough for us just to stop doing something. As believers, if we are going to change our lives, we must replace and start new habits. If you're going to stop watching pornography, you better start watching something else or it will come back. I know it's, you're not supposed to say that in church. Where else am I going to say it? We better talk about it in church. If you're going to stop, here's a scripture. In this case, you say, oh, you're just making stuff up. Here in Ephesians chapter 4. It says, if you are a thief, verse 28, if you are a thief, quit stealing. Instead, use your hands for good hard work and then give generously to others in need. You see what he's doing there? Break generational habits. If you are a thief, if that is your name, if you are a thief, your mama was a thief, your daddy was a thief, your grandfather was a thief, stop stealing. Break away from the generational habit. But then do what? Create a new generational habit of doing what? Get a job. Get a job. He says, now once you get a job, then when you do that, then you start giving to other people who would more likely steal if they didn't have money. You bless them and you create new generational habits for them. You see, folks, we have a responsibility. That's how we change our lives. By this is just practical stuff. This isn't great theology. It's just practical living, right? Break from generational curses. Break from generational habits. Create new generational habits and teach the next generation how to live godly so that they don't make the same mistakes that we did. That's what Josiah did. He created new generational habits for all of those young people who were looking at him saying, how do we live? How do we live? He says, let me show you how to live. Here's the third thing. If you look at verse 3 there, it says, he did what was pleasing in the Lord's sight and followed the example of his ancestor David. He did not turn away from doing what was right. See, here's the thing. Here's the third thing. You must do the right thing because it's the right thing. You don't... How did I write this? I wrote it down. Here it is. The simple point is to live by a standard of how of what is right. You do what's right regardless of the examples that have been set before you. You do what's right regardless of what is acceptable and tolerated in our culture. You do what's right regardless of what is politically correct or socially acceptable. You do what's right regardless of what you can get away with. Some people believe that something that things are wrong only if they get caught. That's not integrity. No, if it's wrong, it's wrong. I often tell my children, it is never wrong to do the right thing. And my students this summer, one of the great, the overarching theme of almost every class that I taught this, so I teach at a leadership academy. In almost every class, it came down to this topic. Is there a such thing as truth? And the kids would say, truth is what you make it. I said, if truth is what I make it, then I can do whatever I want to do, and you can't stop me. If it's what I make it, because how can it? I said, there has to be something that's right, and there has to be something that's wrong. And when I'm saying to you, whether you are 8 or 88 or above 88, it is never wrong to do the right thing. And we live in a culture that tells us, do what you feel like doing. No, we don't get to do what we feel like doing. We must say, wait a minute, what is right? Now, we may not always agree on what is right, but we must constantly, that doesn't mean that there is not something that is always right. And as believers, Josiah recognized this, and he set the pattern for us as believers that we must do the right thing. Do the right thing. And the last thing that I want you to see is this. Follow a new playbook. Josiah was doing the right thing for 18 years because he says, this is what I was following the example of my ancestor, David. But when he turned 26, they discovered something when they started cleaning the temple. You know what he discovered? The Word of God. He says, wait a minute. You mean there is a playbook for how I'm supposed to live? And he began to read this book and he tore his clothes. He says, we haven't been doing what the book says. And he sat down. The king stood before the people and he read to them from the Word of God. Folks, we need to follow a new playbook. The playbook is not written by Snoop Dogg. The playbook is not written by Dr. Phil or Oprah. The playbook is not written by the Democratic or the Republican Party. The playbook is not written by Hollywood, the Washington Post, the New York Times, the Chicago Sun-Times. The playbook is the Word of God. That is the playbook we must follow. That is where we get our standards from. That is what defines truth. That is what defines right and wrong. That is what defines how we spend our money, who we love, how we live every day. It is the Word of God that must be the standard for our lives. That is the only playbook that matters, you all. Chuck Swindoll said this. He said, a person who loves God's word is a person who takes God seriously, who says his word is not just another book. It is, in fact, life and life-giving. It is my guide for priorities I choose in the decisions I make, the way I will handle things in my home, the way I will conduct myself in my business and my relationships. This is how I will spend my money and what I will invest in. What playbook are you following? Who guides? What determines how you live? And if we're going to change our lives, we must follow a new playbook. This is what God said, this in Joshua. He says, study this book of instruction continually. Meditate on it day and night so that you will be sure to obey everything written in it. Only then will you prosper and succeed in all you do. I have a Hyundai Sonata. And if I have a problem with that car, I don't go over to my Honda and get the owner's manual from the Honda. I don't go to my neighbor. My neighbor has a Mercedes. I say, man, his car is much nicer than mine. I think I'm going to read his playbook for my car. It doesn't work. If you want to get the most out of my car, I'm going to give you an even better example. Last night I was at a party, my niece's graduation party, and I was sitting outside and I just got a new phone. And so how many of you all have ever read the manuals on your phones? Be honest. Okay, three of you. Look at this. Okay, I want to hug you afterwards because I'm impressed. I want some of that to rub off on me. I didn't even know there was a manual for my phone. I just pick it up and start using it. But last night I said, you know what? I'm going to learn how to really use my phone. So there's a manual on the phone. So I found help, and I'm sitting outside, and I'm reading the manual for my phone. It's like, wow, I can do that? I didn't know I could. Wow, you can do. Wow. And I was thinking, how many things that I do not know how to do? Why? Because I did not read the manual. Are y'all understand where I'm going with this? You see, how much does God want to do for you? How many promises has God made to you? How much power do you have available to you? And you don't know it because every now and then you look at it and go, yeah, that's nice. And only thing you do is that you use it to swat flies or your kids. Yeah. But if you read the manual, you'll find out there's a whole lot more capabilities that you have than if you would just live by the manual. You want to change your life? Change your mind. Break from your broken past. Do not allow your circumstances, do not allow your detours become your destinations. Take those things that you look at and you say, these are reasons that I have, excuses that I have for failure, and learn how to turn them into reasons for succeeding by the grace of God. Create new generational habits. Make the decision, I'm going to stop doing this, but I am going to start doing this. If you're not reading your Bible, start reading your Bible. Make it a habit. Don't just pick it up on Sunday. Don't just leave it in the windshield of your car so when the cop stops you, you know, he'll feel bad. No, read it. Read God's love letter to you every day. Read it. Do the right thing. Make the decision that I am going to live what's right, not what's pleasingly popular, not what's socially acceptable, not what's easy, what's right. and then make the decision, I'm adopting a new playbook. This book of the law shall not depart out of my mouth, but I will meditate in it day and night. Doing what's in it. Why? Because then you will have good success. You want to change your life? Change your mind. Father, I thank you for your word. Speak to our hearts and help us to live according to what your word how your word tells us to live. Help us, Lord God, to resist the magnetic pull of the world that tells us to do what we want to do. But help us to live in obedience to what your word tells us to do so that we can change this world and bring it into a compliance with what you want it to be. Father, I pray for those in this room right now that are stuck, whether they're stuck in their own emotions, whether they are stuck because of substances, whether they are stuck because of parent wounds or self-inflicted wounds or friend wounds or family wounds or cultural wounds, whether they're stuck because of stinking thinking. I pray in the name of Jesus right now that you would set them free. And they would be set free because they changed their mind about who they are and who you are and who they can be in you. Father, as we hear your word, help us to not just hear it, but to live in it. It's in Jesus' name we pray. All God's people said, amen.